love playing games, whether it be board games, card games, big group games. I think the best is when everyone gathers around to play and you try and decide what game you're going to play. We could play this game. Does everyone know how to play this game? And maybe three-fourths of the group raises their hands and you see the faces of those who don't know how to play that game. And they start to think, oh no, I'm about to have to learn how to play a new game. We've all been there, right? As the person is describing the rules, you can feel yourself actively checking out. And you just can't even process the words that they're saying. It's like they're saying a bunch of words, and then you move this piece, and then you get the extra card, but only sometimes. And you're just like, I'm ready to bail. I'm done. And you say something like, I think I'm just going to sit this one out. You guys go ahead. And they're like, no, really, this game, it's really fun, I promise. And they hit you with it'll make sense once you start playing, really. Anyone been there? I actually, unfortunately, am on the other side of the table where I really enjoy explaining games. And I'm normally the person who is saying, no, really, this game is very fun. And I promise it will make sense. And I actually even pride myself on being really good at explaining games. I'm often the person who explains a game, if not everyone knows it, and can even find myself getting frustrated when someone else is explaining the game, and I'm like, no, you're not doing it right. They're getting confused. Let me explain it instead. Because you have to be strategic, right? And how you give the rules, you describe the premise of the game first, and it has to be in the right order. You need to give them what they need to know, when they need to know it. Maybe give them a little bit of strategy if they're that kind of person who would really value, hey, here's a helpful strategy. But you need to know that person, that's actually just going to overwhelm them if I give them that strategy. So I'm just going to leave that off. So I love explaining games, rules to new games, because I know it's going to be worth it. You just got to trust me. Let me be your guide. I'm not going to leave you high and dry. Now, I'm not saying that the text we're going to read tonight is going to be as painful as learning rules to a new game, but we're going to read some stories, we're going to be looking at a lot of names, and you just got to trust me. Let me be your guide. I believe God's word is living and active, and if we let ourselves dig in and ponder what he has to say, I think God will reveal himself to us tonight. Amen? All right, let's go. If you have been with us the last few months, we have been working through the book of Genesis, and after tonight, we will have covered Genesis 1 through 11. We last left off with Noah and his sons. The floodwaters had receded, and they had landed on dry ground. Noah finds himself in a garden as an Adam 2.0, but unfortunately, his story ends up the same way that Adam and Eve did. He plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, and then something weird happens with his son, Ham. The one Noah, who was supposed to be the righteous one, let us down. So then Noah has some blessings and curses to speak over his sons. And this brings us to chapter 10, a genealogy of Noah's family, which follows his three sons and their descendants. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you know it's hard for me to skip over a genealogy. Now you're starting to think, oh no, she's about to explain the rules to a new game, isn't she? So I just want to pause here because this genealogy gives us some information which is helpful for our story, but without study or the help of someone maybe pointing it out, it's really easy to miss. So in Genesis 10:10, we're looking at the line of Ham. Ham was the son, Noah's son, who disgracefully saw his father's nakedness, which led him to his line being cursed, aka good things and good people are not going to be produced from the line of Ham. So Genesis 10:10 reads, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Okay, so you might not have recognized most of those words, and that's okay, but you might have recognized the name Babel. The word Babel or Bavel can be translated in a couple of different ways. One is to confuse or to confound, or this word can be translated to Babylon, which is the capital city of the empire Babylonia, which resides in the land of Shinar. Okay, so what do I want to establish here is that there is a synonym between the tower that is built in Babel, which we're going to read about, and the nation of Babylon. So if you need a little bit of a refresher, Babylon was built in the land of Shinar. It was a great city, reigned under Hammurabi for many years, conquered and overtook other nations and land, and in the height of its glory, it was under King Nebuchadnezzar. There were temples for other gods, palaces and throne rooms, hanging gardens. The empire was great and mighty. And this is the same Babylon which overtakes Jerusalem and brings God's people into captivity much later in the story. So Babylon, both a literal place and nation, can also operate as a symbol for a powerful and corrupt nation that is against God. So Jeremiah and Isaiah use Babylon, the name Babylon, as an archetype of sorts for just a rebellious nation whose pride and evil and oppression is trying to thwart God's goodness and plan over the world. So this context is helpful when we read our story about this tower that is built in Babel. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 11, where we have our nations from the sons of Noah. So Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. Pause. They journeyed east. They were in the west and they were moving in the direction of the east. I've heard that before. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, they go east. After Cain kills Abel, his brother, he goes east. We've talked about this before, but this word symbolizes this movement of going east is a movement away from God's presence. So once I hear that they're journeying east, I think, well, this is not going to be good. So it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar. We just read about Shinar. Shinar is the land where Babylon is going to be. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Come, let us. I'm hearing echoes of Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Yahweh isn't saying these words this time, though. Before, Yahweh was using dirt and raw materials of the ground to make humans, image bearers, who would partner with God in ruling. But here we have humans saying, let us create something. But they're not going to make something to partner with God in. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So the people want to reach into heaven, elevate themselves to God, and make their own name for themselves. Spoiler alert, God opposes the proud. And when humans try and do things on their own standards, building their own tower to make their own name great, they are going to be brought low. And then in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now we have a turning point in the story here. God actually comes down to the city to see the tower, and the next several verses are the inverse of all of the previous verses. So before, they wanted to be one mighty nation and make their own name great, but God is going to divide them up. They were building a city. God is going to stop the building of the city. Once they were all together using the same language, now they're going to have a confused language from one another. So let's read what happens. Verse 6. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose will do will be impossible for them. Come, let us. There's that come, let us again, but this time it is from Yahweh. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Excuse me. There's that word Babel again. Babel, meaning to confuse. So that makes sense. It's kind of a play on words. He's confusing their language. That literally happened. But also, the people are building a city in the land of Shinar, calling it Babel. Well, we're seeing the creation of Babylon. The characteristics of this city are what we would expect and are in alignment with the character of the Empire of Babylon. Now, there's one more thing about the genealogy that we didn't look at. On either side of the story of the Tower of Babylon, I'll use Babylon and Babel probably interchangeably, this Tower of Babylon, on either side of the story, there's a genealogy. So genealogies can serve a couple of purposes, two that I at least want to highlight. One, the biblical authors take good records and are recording lines of generations of people because we are looking for someone who will come from these generations. We're looking for the descendant from page 3 who will come from the woman, Eve, and we know there's going to be serpent-like descendants who are going to go up against this descendant of the woman. So we need to know who the descendants are that we're looking for. When we're looking for this anointed one, the Messiah, who's going to come from the tribe of Judah, or a shoot from the stump of Jesse, or a descendant from the line of David, well, these genealogies are going to help us trace that descendant. But the second purpose that biblical authors use genealogies is to make theological points. It's not just a boring history record, although it can seem like it, or a long list of names for the sake of accuracy. And in fact, oftentimes they aren't accurate from our definition of what would be accurate, because they might only mention certain names, or they leave out other names, or they skip entire generations, or they list a certain number of generations in a certain group of numbers, like groups of 7, to create some sort of pattern. So each author has their own reason for doing what they do with the genealogy. And so we're going to see that play out right now. Care to go on this journey with me? I won't leave you high and dry. It's a good one, I promise. Okay, we're going to go back to Shem's genealogy in chapter 10. Shem's genealogy starts in verse 21, but we're going to pick up in verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of da-da-da-da-da. The genealogy continues. So we have a mention of two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Here, the genealogy follows Joktan's line all the way to chapter 11 when the Tower of Babel happens. But after this Tower of Babylon story, we have another genealogy of the descendants of Shem. Again, we just read the genealogy right before the Tower of Babel story. Why are we reading it again? What's the point of the repeat? So once the second genealogy begins, it's pretty similar. You kind of go, yep, all things for the most part are the same. But this time when it gets to that person, Eber, who fathered Peleg and Joktan, something different happens. With our first genealogy in Genesis 10, we followed the line of Joktan, which we just read. It should be on the screen for you. The two sons, okay, perfect. It was the mention of Peleg and Joktan, but that one followed the line of Joktan. But now in chapter 11, after this Tower of Babel story, it's following the other son, Peleg. Okay, stick with me here. So we're going to look at this other one in Genesis 11. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And he lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of, and it continues. Okay, so if you're like, what are we doing? The rules to a new game. Okay, so just follow me here. The first genealogy from Joktan led us to the Tower of Babel. This second genealogy from Peleg leads us through the rest of chapter 11 into chapter 12, all the way down to the introduction of Abraham. So let's think about this for a second. From the line of Shem, we have a split in two brothers, Joktan and Peleg. Now, we've seen a conflict with two brothers before, right? Cain and Abel, where one does what is right before the Lord, and one does what is good on his own definition. So now we have a split in brothers, Joktan and Peleg. One generation, Peleg, leads to Abraham, the one who enters into a covenant relationship with Yahweh, who will be the chosen representative and will father the nation of Israel. God will make Abraham's name great and bless him, and God's chosen nation will dwell in a land given to them, and they are chosen to do what is right and bring God's Eden blessing to other nations. So that was that one line that we can follow. But this other generation, Joktan's line, leads to the Tower of Babylon, east, away from God's presence. Instead of having God making their name great, they made their own name great. They dwelled in a land not given by Yahweh as a promise, but dwelling in the land of Shinar, where instead of Eden blessing, and instead of partnership with God, they elevate themselves to be like God. So in the simple use of just a repeated genealogy, the author has triggered so many different motifs that we've seen in the last 11 chapters. The brother motif, the conflict between the seeds motif, the doing what is right in your own eyes motif. It has led us now to two huge players that we're going to read about in the rest of the Bible: God's chosen nation, Israel, and Babylon. John Salehammer puts it like this: as it is presently situated in the text, the account of the founding of Babylon falls at the end of 14 names from the line of Joktan, and at the end of the list of the 10 names of Peleg's line, however, is the account of the call of Abraham. So two great lines of the descendants from Shem divide into these two sons of Eber. One ends in Babylon, the other in the Promised Land. It is hard not to see this positioning of the account of Babylon as deliberate on the part of the author, especially in view of this continuous interplay between the name Shem and the quest for, quote, making a name, in both of the account of the building of Babylon and the account of God's election of Abraham. This is just a subtle difference in a genealogy. This masterful arrangement of these passages of showing us the same narrative with just different twists and turns and developments each time. Babylon, the representation of walking against Yahweh, and Israel, God's way of working with humans to be an example and representation of living in submission to God and bringing Eden back to this earth. So, this is the Bible. This is Genesis 1 through 11. We've walked slowly through these chapters. We've seen patterns of creation, decreation, and recreation. We've seen chaos waters being controlled so God's creation can come forth. Choices presented to humans to listen to the voice of Yahweh and walk in his wisdom, and how we were created to live as image bearers and co-rulers, or seeing what is desirable and taking it, trying to determine what is good for us on our own terms, and the promise of one who will come and restore everything, our promised seed. Genesis is traditionally thought of in two big movements, with the first being Genesis 1 through 11, and then the second being Genesis 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 is more of a meta-narrative. We saw the world created as a cosmic kingdom and saw this worldwide flood. And while we read about specific people, we have these big archetypes of people and seen lots and lots of generations pass by, and we're given patterns that repeat over and over again. And in chapter 12, the narrative will slow way down and focus on one person, Abraham, and one family. It's a beautiful thing studying scripture, don't you think? I don't know what your experience with the Bible is or has been. I know for myself, in the past, the Bible has felt like a rule book. I got to figure out what this thing says. I need to make sure that I'm following the rules. I'm supposed to do what God tells me to do, right? What does he tell me to do? What does he tell me not to do? I don't want to make him angry. I need to make sure I know this, so I'm following the rules. I've also viewed the Bible as a history book. The Old Testament is just full of ancestors, the heroes of the faith, if you will, the ones who came before us. Boring. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to Jesus and Paul's letters. That history stuff is only helpful for people who like history. Other times in my life, the Bible has felt like a feel-good book. I want to keep reading it when I want to feel good. Another way I could put it is a verse a day to keep the evil away. Have you ever known that you need to read the Bible, but you haven't in a while, and so you don't really know where to go, so you just open your book to a random page, and then you just read a random verse, hoping that it's going to somehow be so impactful and change your life, and then somehow you ended up on a Levitical law, and you're like, dang it, no, that wasn't helpful. I don't feel better. Unfortunately, the Bible has also felt like a duty book for me, something that I felt like I should read. Reading it because it's just my duty. I'm only reading it out of obligation because that's what Christians do, so I guess I'm going to read it. Even worse, it has been my good deed book. The thing I do because it's a good thing to do, especially if I just did something bad. Whew, man, I have not been a very good Christian lately. I need to be better. I need to get back on track. I need to do something good and get right with God. I guess I'll read my Bible. That's like what good Christians do. As if anything that I could do could ever make me right with God, apart from the blood of Jesus. If you've ever felt any of those things about the Bible, or even still do think any of those things about the Bible, you're in good company. I've been there too. But the longer I read it and study it and meditate on it and learn it alongside my church family, the more I see God's character in it. I see his incredible mind and authority when he ensured that human authors would write it and arrange it, and how they did. These stories we read tonight, someone was really smart and empowered by the Holy Spirit to arrange those genealogies like that to try and make a point so that we could read it slowly and think about it and see these comparisons between Israel and Babylon. I see how God chooses to work with broken humans, people who mess up, people who look like me, who had all of the potential in the world and the opportunity to do what is right and instead chose what was good in their own eyes. And I see how he chose to take the slowest route ever to restore our brokenness from our own definition of fast or slow. And the only reason it takes so long is fully because of the fault of humans, to be clear. Michael has quoted this song before, but there's a line in a song by Hillsong Worship, and it goes, For all I know of seasons is that you take your time. You could have saved us in a second. Instead, you sent a child. I see his incredible patience with us. God could have righted these wrongs immediately. He could have restored everything. Poof, made it all better. He could have created us so that we had no ability not to choose him. He could have made us robots who just did exactly what he wanted us to do. He could have made the Bible black and white. He could have made sure that everything written in it was so abundantly clear and formal, like a manual, that we only needed to read it once, and then we would have everything that we needed to know. There would be no need to know him or rely on him because we had all the tools that we needed. We read the Bible, we're good to go. He could have left us to our own devices, the hands-off approach, created us and let us do whatever we wanted to do, let us hurt each other and run things into the ground. At least we would get what we deserved for our own poor choices. Yet when I read Genesis 1 through 11, I see a God whose heart breaks for our own brokenness. Not because he's angry at us and just wants to punish us. And actually, his judgment is not a slap on the wrist sort of judgment, but a divine intervention, a stepping in to save us from ourselves because he knows and we know what we're capable of. I see a God who doesn't fear our mess, but actually walks through it with us and still chooses to use us and partner with us. He could have saved us in a second, but instead he stayed committed to his beloved creation, the humans that he made special in his very own image. We read on page 3 that there is a promise for one who will come to right all of the wrongs, and then the entire Hebrew Bible still happens. That's a lot of pages still that need to happen. He takes his time. He's writing his own story. He has so many ways that he still wants to reveal himself and display his patience and complete commitment to us. We get to keep reading. We get to keep seeing who he is. And talk about how incredible these scriptures are written. A genealogy? Giving us a theology about how self-exaltation led to Babylon and surrender to God's way led to Israel? All from a genealogy? It's a beautiful thing to study scripture. These scriptures have and will always point us to the person of Jesus, the one who will right every wrong. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000 with the 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, Jesus says to the people, "You seek me because you saw me perform, not because you saw me perform signs like healing or signs which fulfill prophecies spoken about me." He's like, "That's not why you're here. You're not here because I did incredible things to prove that I'm the Messiah." He says, "You seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. You were just hungry and you wanted bread." He says, "I don't work for the food that perishes." You shouldn't work for the food that perishes, but instead work for the food which endures to eternal life, which I will give to you. The people said to him, "Well, what's that work that we need to do to get the food which endures?" Jesus says, "Believe in me, whom the Father has sent." And they said, "Well, how will we know and believe you? What sign or what work are you going to do? What sign are you going to perform?" Then Jesus brings up, "Remember our fathers who ate manna in the wilderness? And the Lord told Moses, 'I'm going to rain down manna from heaven, enough for each day's portion.'" And Jesus tells the people, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives the bread out of heaven. This bread gives life to the world." And they said, "Lord, give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The Bible has been all sorts of things to me in the past, but now it is the very thing I crave, because when we read the Bible, we interact with God who will satisfy our every need. When we read the Bible, we interact with God who will satisfy our every need. You will never be hungry again. You will never be thirsty again. Jesus is enough. He says, "You remember what happened with Israel? God provided the bread. Now I am the bread. That bread was a symbol. It only pointed to me. You ate that bread and could only collect enough for that day. You had to trust that Yahweh would provide for you, and he did, but now I am the bread of life. There is always enough. There is always more. It's a well that will never run dry. It's a celebratory meal, and there's always more food to eat." We get to read these scriptures for a lifetime and feast. We can read how they point to Jesus, who is the bread of life, and we will never be hungry again. all of these things in my life that I think will satisfy me, make me happier, make me content, or make my life more enriching, I eat and eat and eat, and I'm still left hungry. But Jesus, when I come to him, I will never be hungry again. Every time I come to these scriptures we've been looking at, Genesis 1 through 11, the stories tonight, I am pointed to the one who will satisfy me, the one who sacrificed himself so that I could be made right with him again, the one who deserves all of the praise and honor and all of the glory. So we're going to end tonight by partaking in communion, a shared meal between Jesus and his disciples, his friends, a practice where he established the bread and the cup to symbolize his body and his blood. This was a meal, a feast. A literal eating of bread, which we now eat as a symbol, knowing that it represents a death with which brought us life. A life that is full, abundant, and satisfied, because it is a life found in him. On that night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. Humbled that when we read your word, we just find more of you. You have written these words down through humans to create this incredible narrative that the more and more we see these words, these stories, the more and more we see you. So, Father, I ask that we would have a renewed sense and love for your word. If it has been something in the past that has been confusing or overwhelming, would you make clear what has been cloudy? For when we try and complicate things or get into debates about things, would we remember what is important? And Father, would we realize that this book brings us to you, to your character, to your heart. You are who we need. You are who our heart longs for. Would we never be sidetracked by anything else apart from you and you alone? We trust that when we come to you, we will never be hungry again. We will never be thirsty again. Fill us with your spirit tonight, and would you receive all of the praise and glory that you deserve? Amen.